Our text for the message this morning is what Jesus just read to you from John's Gospel, John 13, 18 to 30. And I wonder, what did you feel as those verses were read to you? What emotions did they stir up in you as you heard this history read to you again, which I'm sure most of us are very familiar with? Jesus is, of course, the center of attention. Though here, Judas is also quite prominent. What did this history stir up in you? Were you angry at Judas? Maybe you were amazed that he could be so disloyal, that anybody could be so disloyal to such a person as Jesus Christ, especially after having spent 3.5 years in his intimate company. Maybe you thought to yourself, I should pity him. Or perhaps you thought, if I'd been there in his place, I would not have done as he did. Which, of course, would, I hope, remind us what the apostles said, therefore, let he who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Whatever sad feelings, or whatever feelings Judas's sad story might arouse in you, what we have before us is in fact a testament to the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas plays the foil here. He's the catalyst for the events that take place within this immediate context. But it is Jesus who comes to the fore, and it is he who controls everything. It is his sovereignty which here is put on display. That we serve a sovereign Lord is nowhere better seen than in this episode where Judas's heart is exposed and his plot is uncovered. This message is about Jesus's sovereignty. That he is the sovereign Lord. He is the controller, the master of all things. That nothing took him by surprise. And beyond that, nothing happened that was outside of God's direct will, because he is sovereign. The Lord said, I do not speak concerning all of you. This is how this passage begins. I do not speak concerning all of you. All 12 disciples were there. The 12 who had earlier been named apostles. He had only a moment before he said that, sat back down at the head of the table after washing their feet. Remember what he said after that. He said, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And then immediately into the passage that we're on this morning at verse 18. These words that he spoke, what I just read to you, these were not meant for all 12. One of them, and we know it's Judas, one of them would never follow such an example of humility, self-sacrificial service. He would never place himself so low. We can almost hear his derision at the Lord when he saw him perform this menial task. Where Peter recoiled at the thought of the Son of God washing his feet, Judas might have sneered, at least inwardly. And he might have wondered, how was it he hitched his wagon to such an unimpressive master who would do such a thing as to wash feet? I want to look at this message this morning, though, in three parts. The first will be Judas's betrayal and how it fulfilled Scripture. Judas's betrayal fulfilled Scripture. Few things more convincingly prove that God is sovereign than the fact that he speaks before things take place. He speaks before they take place, and he records through the apostles, through the prophets, what it is he said. He not only reveals his will, but he makes it come to pass. As Amos 3:7 says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets, and then brings it to pass. Doesn't just say things. There's purpose behind them. There's God's will and his power behind them. What God speaks, he does. That's the first part, Judas's betrayal fulfilling Scripture. And the second will be his treachery confirming Jesus's prescience, his all-knowingness. The Lord knew who he was and what he would do long before the idea came into his mind. Third and last, this entire affair presents Jesus Christ as the master of all events, which is related, of course, to the other ones. He is the master. He's not taken by surprise. He's not wondering how he shall respond like a good general or a football coach. Nothing caught him unawares. In fact, it is Jesus who is the one who is determined to move things along. It's him who did it. Our Lord didn't look on this incident as just misfortune, as a bad turn of events. See, Jesus had a prism through which he saw everything. Everything was viewed and explained by this one viewpoint he had, his worldview, his prism, the binoculars through which he viewed and saw everything. Scripture. It was viewed through God's holy word. Remembering, of course, the very beginning of this gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is the Word of God? It's not a thing, it's a person. It's Jesus Christ. He is the Word. He spoke the Scripture into being, as it were. He says, but that the Scripture might be fulfilled. We need to let these words sink down into our ears. Christ, the Lord, the Word of God. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:11 that it was the Spirit of Christ who inspired the very word Jesus says was fulfilled by Judas. Did you get that? 1 Peter 1:11 says the Spirit of Christ who is speaking to the prophets and telling them to speak of the sufferings of the Christ to come. It's Christ speaking through Amos and Isaiah and Nahum and Jonah and all the rest. That was the Spirit of Christ, bringing into being the very Scripture which Jesus now says is fulfilled in what Judas did. Everything explained by the Word of God. Jesus needs no lesson on how to choose better friends or have a better hiring policy or anything like that. He made no mistakes. And it's the Bible, what we call the Bible, the Scripture, is fulfilled. He cites this verse from Psalm 41. One verse out of that psalm that was read to you. He who eats bread with me has lifted his heel against me. Now, if you look at the psalm, it's pretty easy to determine what the author, who is, of course, King David, Israel's psalmist, what he was dealing with when he wrote this psalm. It's got to be Absalom's revolt, his son, when his son tried to take the kingdom from him, in league with some of David's most trusted friends and advisors, trying to wrest the kingdom away from the rightful king, who's his own father. Now the psalm, Psalm 41, is messianic. And by that we mean it's a foreshadowing of some aspect of the person, the work, the life of Jesus Christ. Now when Jesus read that to you, he read the whole psalm. And so now I say it's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that speaks of Jesus Christ. That being said, verse 4 of the psalm should sort of jolt us a little bit. Because verse 4 said, I said, Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. David, King David, he had great sins for which he needed mercy, for which he needed healing. Absalom's revolt was the direct result of David's sin with Bathsheba and all the related iniquity, adultery and conspiracy and murder and lying, and on it went. And it's a direct result of that that brought Absalom's revolt and great danger to King David's very life. But if the psalm is messianic, we have to look at it and say, well, Jesus, he never did any such thing. Tempted as we are, yet without sin. A perfect Savior. So, what do we do? Does the psalm point forward to Jesus, or does it not? Well, D.A. Carson points out that for a psalm to be messianic does not demand that every particular in the whole psalm relate exactly, point by point, to Jesus Christ. David, King David, the man David, he could well plead for mercy because of his sin, while Jesus would never have to make any such request. But the psalm as a whole represents a slice of David's life that was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. So Jesus cited verse 9 out of this whole psalm, verse 9 out of this messianic psalm, as fulfilled that evening. His trusted friend has lifted his heel against him. For David, when the psalm was first written, for David, that trusted friend was his advisor, Ahithophel, the one whose advice was as the oracles of God. He went over to Absalom. He made himself a type of Judas just as much as David was a type of Christ. And we might note that Ahithophel, Judas's forerunner, hanged himself, just as Judas will do soon in our gospel. The word for lifting the heel, my close friend, my trusted friend, has lifted his heel against me, it's related to a word that means scheming. It's still in the Middle East a gesture of contempt. Judas's heart, you see, it was against Jesus. Judas, I think, actually hated the Lord. The blackness of his soul was exposed, but like most people, instead of hating the sin that was exposed, he hated the one who exposed it. He was a thief who stole from the money bag. He was a cynic who had earlier complained when Jesus was shown the reverence due to him when Mary anointed his feet. Do you remember that back in chapter 12? When Mary showed him the reverence that was due his name and person and anointed his feet and washed it with her hair, and Judas said, "What a waste. Why would you waste something so expensive on just a person and on his feet, no less?" Now, he's a cynic. He was a thief. His heart was never with Jesus. But the Lord saw everything as fulfillment of Scripture. He was no fatalist. He didn't just shrug and say, "Oh, well, that was prophesied. Too bad for Judas. Too bad for me." That was not his attitude. He was, what does the Scripture say? He was stirred up about it. He was stirred in his spirit. We need to remember this. We need to look at this. Jesus knew all men, and he knew what was in a man better than anyone. He knew sin to be inevitable. Yet it stirred him up. It caused him agitation in his spirit. Yet too often, we see man's depravity on display in the media, reading magazines, just hear things on the radio. We just shrug. We cite passages like Romans 1, 18 through 25, which talks about this moral deterioration of man and how men refuse the knowledge of God and therefore go further and further into sin, suppressing the truth and righteousness in unrighteousness. And read the things that some people of prominence do. And we see, well, there you go. Doesn't that just prove it? Man is just terrible. We're all depraved sinners. We look at 2 Timothy 3:1 about the perilous last days, how men will become blasphemers, haters of their parents even. And he goes on with that list. And when we see that realized in society today, we say, well, yeah, that's what the Scripture says. Yeah, men are bad. Glad God saved me from that. I think when I read about Jesus being agitated in his spirit, as this greatest of all sins is about to be brought against him, I think our view of sin is too small. I think that if sin doesn't agitate us like it did the Lord, if it doesn't stir us up like that, tear us apart in a sense, I wonder if we can pray with the mind of God against it. Can we pray against sin of our own sins? The sins of our friends, our neighbors, that we do, which we just see in society generally. If we're not stirred up about it, if we're not agitated by it the way Jesus was troubled by it, Jesus who knew men in a way that you and I never will, we never could, and yet he's troubled. Not just shrugging it off, not just saying, well, God said men are no good, so I guess that's just the way it is. Agitated, stirred up in his soul. This is something that I think we just take too lightly. I wonder if in our reformed circles, if we preach sin so much, which we think to be one of our strengths, is we don't ignore the fact that man is sinful. Maybe we talk about it too much and we just become inured to it. And it loses its force as we proclaim it from the pulpit. I don't know, I can't quite answer that. I just put the question out. Jesus was troubled because of what he was facing the next day, which is going to be the cross. And remember, it's sin that set the cross in place. It's sin that the cross is needed to reconcile. It was sin that Christ would pay for. It was sin that Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he would actually become. He's troubled at the prospect of all this. The base cause of all this is sin. He's troubled by it. And I would say to us, dear ones, may sin trouble us as much. May we be as stirred up by our own sin and by the sins that are foisted upon us, by the sins we see in general out there. May we be as harmed in our spirit, deep down, the way Jesus Christ was. He didn't just shrug it off. Oh, he saw it in Scripture. But that was no small thing to him. That didn't resolve the agitation of his spirit. Let us imitate him here. He says he left us an example that we should follow in his ways. He doesn't say that specifically here. I admit that. Let us follow this example. Let us let sin be as gruesome to us as it is to Jesus. Judas's betrayal fulfilled the scripture. This testifies to Jesus' sovereignty. Our Lord was not taken unawares. He didn't find a verse that he could force fit to his circumstance. We know Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's not saying that God uses events for good, as though he's just reacting to things and by his sheer brilliance, making them work out. It means that he predetermined all things. That's what Jesus said here, that scripture might be fulfilled. Not that God might say, okay, well, Judas is doing this, and the Pharisees are over here, and the Romans seem to have some crosses ready. Oh, I know what I'll do. No. Nothing of the sort. That the scripture might be fulfilled. We serve a God, we worship this morning a God who has determined all things whatsoever shall come to pass. That's the prism through which Jesus saw this. Let it be our prism. Because the scripture does explain all we need to know of life. It doesn't give us every mystery of God. It doesn't answer every single question we might ask. Usually it's because we ask the wrong questions. Christ saw it all through that. Let us do the same. Judas's treachery showcased the Lord's sovereignty because Jesus knew of it before it happened. And this is my second point. His treachery confirmed Jesus' prescience. His prescience, his all-knowingness. The Lord knew all things, never caught by surprise. He knew whom he had chosen. He knew his betrayer was at hand. Many take this verse and they extrapolate something about salvation, being able to have it then unhave it. Have you ever heard this argument because of Judas? That therefore you can take yourself out of grace. Meaning you can put yourself into grace. And the argument goes like this. Judas was chosen by Jesus as one of his disciples. He was even part of the inner circle of the 12. Yet he chose with those little ditto quotes we do. He chose to fall away. Ergo, therefore, people, though chosen by God, are able to fall away from grace. The word chose, like we have in 13:18, I know whom I have chosen. It's the same one commonly used in the scripture for God's elective will. It's used too many times in the Bible for any kind of review here. I'll give you one example. Ephesians 1:4 uses this same word that John 13:18 has. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Same word, elected us before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. And Luke 6:16 says that before Jesus named the apostles, Judas being one of them, before that, what did he do? he prayed all night long, clearly teaching us that the naming of the 12 by the Lord Jesus Christ was in exact accord with God the Father's will. So if Judas was chosen and then he fell away, that means salvation can be lost, right? Well, no, that's not at all what it means. If you've ever troubled yourself over this text and that being the implication of it, that is not what is being taught here. Judas was chosen as one of the 12. He tasted of the heavenly gifts, if I can allude to the book of Hebrews. He was as close to salvation as one can be, having lived for 3.5 years with the very fount of salvation. He was even washed by Jesus. But then didn't Jesus say, You are clean, but not all of you? And that was before the plot was exposed. John tells us that he was a thief that he used to take from the money bag. John 6:64, several chapters before this, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. Now that's speaking about the larger crowd. But he goes on and says, and who would betray him? That's going from the larger crowd to Judas. Jesus knew. And just a little after that verse in John 6, verse 70, it says, did I not choose you the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. His actions were prophesied in Psalm 41, foreshadowed by what Ahithophel did against King David. They were known all along by our Lord Jesus Christ. And even knowing what would come, Jesus chose him. He elected Judas. But this election, this choosing, was not for salvation. He was chosen to be included in the inner circle. Yes, he was chosen to be close to Jesus Christ physically. That's obvious. But the Ephesians verse I read carries a very important word that's lacking for Judas. Those of you who have been coming to Wednesday night prayer, we've been going through the opening chapter of Ephesians as we prepare ourselves to pray. Ephesians 1:3-14. So you guys know what this answer is. The word that's in Ephesians, speaking of God's electing people for salvation by Jesus Christ, that's lacking with Judas, is a two-letter word. In. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Judas was not chosen to be in Christ. Had he been, we'd see him in heaven. Because you cannot be taken out of the Father's hands. He was never saved. His focus on money was never set aside in favor of the person of Jesus Christ. Judas's tragedy, you see, it teaches us that Christ knew all things. Not that salvation can be lost. The Lord knew all along. He must have known when Jesus went, or excuse me, I can say that whole thing again because I want to get that name right. He must have known when Judas went of his own accord to the Pharisees. He wanted to see what he could gain by betraying Jesus. Do you remember this? In Matthew chapter 26, Matthew tells us, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Christ knew about Nathanael under the fig tree. Do you remember that? He knew about the Samaritan woman's husbands. He knew what the Pharisees were thinking when the man's shriveled hand was presented to him. Not Christ only, but also God's prophets, inspired by Christ himself. They knew things that couldn't otherwise be known. Isaiah knew that Hezekiah had shown off his wealth to the Babylonians. Elisha knew that Gehazi had tracked down Naaman and extorted money from him. He said, did not my spirit go with you? That same prophet, Elisha, remember what it was said about how he knew the king of Syria's plans? Somebody finally explained it to this pagan king. But Elisha, the prophet who was in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words you speak in your bedroom. That's why the king of Israel knew all his plans, because Elisha knew them and was telling them to him. In the same way, our Lord knew all about Judas. When Christ said, "One of you will betray me," he meant the betrayal, which had already been set in motion, would soon be brought to conclusion. When he handed the bread to Judas, he proved that he had perfect apprehension of everything. He knew, not surprised. He knew. And notice what he says in verse 19. "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." He told them what would happen and by whom it would happen. And this again is a proof of Jesus' sovereignty. If you want to look back at Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. Isaiah 46, 9. That's page 491 in your Pew Bible if you care to look there. In this passage, God is showing himself to be the sovereign Lord. And the proof he's going to give here that I'm going to read in just a second is that he tells what will happen before it takes place. Gods of wood, gods of stone can't do that. They can't even speak. Through the prophet, the Lord says this, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God. And there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." See, only the sovereign Lord can do that. Jesus told the disciples before it happened so they would know what? That I am he. Who? He's the Lord. He's the Lord who declares the end from the beginning. John assures us that Jesus knew long before what Judas would do. Not just months, not just years before, but from the beginning, he declared it. Isaiah's point in Isaiah 46 is that only God can make statements like that. Only God can make statements like that and then prove them to be true. Only God reveals such things to the prophets. And when they come to pass, when they happen, there it is, written beforehand, so no one can say he took credit for something he didn't prophesy and he didn't cause directly. So here with Jesus, he told them before it comes that when it does come to pass, they may believe that he is Lord. And he told them beforehand, not just so they know he was Lord, though that is of primary importance, but so that Judas' defection wouldn't shake them. They would remember that Jesus was in control. He knew all along and he didn't falter, so neither should they. He also told beforehand of Peter's soon to come failure for the same reason. Now, Judas' betrayal, it fulfills the scripture. It shows Jesus Christ as prescient, as all-knowing. And finally, this whole episode presents Jesus Christ as the master of all events. The first thing we notice is that Jesus chose who would be with him for his final discourse. This was an evening that was especially monumental. The cross is looming the very next day. The Lord is taking an opportunity to give final instruction and encouragement to the disciples who will soon be on their own, to be scattered about like sheep. This is not a time for Judas, whose love of money and his spite for the Lord, and these being kind of one and the same thing, they drove him into the arms of the priests. What would he gain by staying? Would the warning of remaining in the vine have had any effect on his tortured soul? What would he have taken from, "I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me"? What would Judas have done with that? No. He's the one with clean feet but a soiled heart. He must go. This is not his time. But he had to be sent. Scripture is being fulfilled, but he had to be sent away. I wonder how long he might have stayed if the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, hadn't sent him out. If Jesus hadn't said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Right? Was Judas hesitating? Was he afraid to finish his plan? Why did he wait for Jesus to send him out on his determined course? That's sort of a rhetorical question, but I have an answer. Because he, Judas, was not the master of things. Jesus was. Have you seen any of the movie The Son of God? I didn't go to the theater to see it. We saw it as they're showing segments of it on TV. I got to tell you, I feel sorry for any actor who gets drafted or agrees to play Jesus in any part. I mean, no one can get it right. The best you can do is not be as horrible as the other guys. You didn't stink it up as bad as that guy before you. But nobody is ever going to have Jesus as their role and have anybody with any sense come back and say, "Hey, you did a great job. Man, that was Christ." No, it can't happen. All you can do is just not be quite as bad. But the Jesus of this movie, I got to admit, he might have been one of the better ones. But he drove me nuts. He just drove me nuts. He had this constant look of pitying love on his face. It was almost effeminate. It made him look indecisive. Made him look pensive all the time. I didn't see this scene that we're preaching on this morning in there, but I imagine if they did it, here's what he would have said to Judas. "Oh, Judas, what you're going to do, I guess if you have to, go quickly." And his eyes would have been pointed up, and he would have had this pitiful grin on his face, kind of like he's trying to be soft and gentle all the time. But you see, that's not our Jesus. That's not the voice of God that commanded Lazarus back to life. That's not the voice of God that said to the guards who came to arrest him, "I said to you, I am he." And they fell down like dead men. He said to Judas with irresistible authority, "Go now, you are dismissed." Satan had put it in his heart. Satan had entered into him. But it was he who went and asked what he might gain through all this. And he was stuck there. He was stuck with Jesus and the disciples in the upper room. He left when he was commanded to leave. You know, it's the same way if you look back at Matthew chapter 4. When did the devil leave Jesus? Do you think the devil could only think of four things? In all the realm of sin that he might have tried to present to Jesus and get him to falter against, you think Satan could only think of four things? I was wondering about that. I know he only tempted him four times because that's what the scripture says. I don't have any disagreement. But I'm thinking he could have come up with more. When did he leave? It's when Jesus, who commanded Lazarus, it's when Jesus, who made the guard fall down as dead men, and he had to tell them, "Get up and finish what they're doing," when he said, "Away with you, Satan," it was Jesus who brought it to an end. He says, "This is enough. I command you, be done with this. You can look for an opportune time," as the devil actually did. The Lord Jesus Christ is in charge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the devil. Not Judas. You know, after Judas went to the priests and got his price, what does it say in Matthew 23, I just read a moment ago? He sought from that time opportunity to betray Jesus. He sought and he sought and he sought. It's an imperfect verb. It means it's an action that doesn't come to completion. He can't get it done. He's looking for opportunity. He can't find it. His opportunity never came. He never found a chance to sneak off and report to his employers where Jesus was. He's there in the upper room. I mean, can you imagine what that would have been like as he's going with Jesus and the disciples towards that place and he knows that they're going to go up there? I mean, how's he going to get away? He knows where they're going. He knows what to tell the priests. Can't get away. What's he going to do? Say, "Jesus, how about I go and get what we need for the feast? I'll be right back. And the Lord says, no, it's all there for us already. It's been prepared. Come on up, Judas. Okay. Hey, say, I've got a great idea. You want me to go give some money to the poor? No, Judas, you come on up with me. The poor will be here tomorrow. You can take care of them then. We're going upstairs. Okay. And he says, yep. I'll be right with you, Lord. I just got to find a restroom, and I'll be straight away up there. And the Lord said, no, we've got facilities, Judas. You're coming up here. You get my point. It's a little bit humorous, but he was seeking opportunity from the time he got the silver. And yet there he is. He knows where Jesus is. The priests don't know, and he has no chance to go tell them. Until what? Until Jesus gave it to him. Until Jesus says, now, what you do, do quickly. It wasn't that soft, pensive voice of these crazy Jesus actors. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ, knowing that all things must be fulfilled, knowing what the scripture said would be fulfilled, who looked Judas in the eye, handed him the bread, said, go, I command it. Verse 13, 2 says that supper being ended, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And then after the bread, Satan enters him and he goes. You know, we are all by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We by nature would do no different, would think no different. Absent God's work in our hearts, we will only do the works of our father, the devil. And the path from there to Judas's course is an easy and a short one. The plan came from the devil. Judas was the willing participant. Money was his immediate object, but if not money, the enemy would have found another path. Like I said before, he knows more than four ways to tempt us. Fame, glory, glamour, prestige, power, influence, that sort of thing. He would have found something. I'm not completely sure if there's any difference between Satan putting a thing on Judas's heart and then later entering him. And maybe it means that a course like Judas's just needs a little prod, just a little final nudge to get him out the door to complete what he was going to do. All evil is from him, our adversary, the tempter, Satan. He's the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning. And once he had dangled the glitter of gold or silver, as it were, in front of Judas's eyes, maybe he was just strengthening him a little bit so he wouldn't falter. Just give him that final push of encouragement. I think Judas's figure here is no less tragic than Balaam's. The one who for money came to curse God's children. The one who was made a fool by the donkey he was riding. Now you say, he is a tragic figure. And it was Satan who put it on his heart. It was Satan who entered him. It is Judas who's responsible. And the Bible gives no one, Judas or you or me, any license to say, well, the devil made me do it. He's the father of lies. He's the bringer of evil. And yet, oh man, you are responsible. The Lord holds us accountable. Well, Jesus, not the priests. Jesus was the master of all events here. And the main thing for us to know is that the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign. If we get nothing else from this passage, God is sovereign. Jesus is God. We've established that so many times. Just by following the text of John, that truth is undeniable. You can't get around it. Jesus is God, and he is sovereign. He knew Scripture to be the guiding force of all events. He's no fatalist. There was a sure and unwavering confidence that God's Word is the explainer of all things. He knew what would happen, yet he remained faithful to the Father who sent him. He never relinquished control. He was and he is the master of all events. You know, foreknowledge doesn't make us stoic fatalists. We know that God is the only one who can appoint anyone to eternal life, yet we must mourn for those who refuse to believe the gospel. Our great example here is Jesus. The fact that Scripture made Judas's betrayal certain, the fact that Jesus knew from before the foundation of the world what would happen that very evening and who would do it and why, knowing all this did not lessen the blow. Judas was a familiar friend, and his defection hurt. Jesus was troubled in his spirit. It was the same trouble he had at Lazarus' grave when he was stirred up then, when all the emotions were coming out, when people come to him, Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died. And he heard the mourners and the tears, and he saw the family he loved so much in such distress, and he was troubled in his spirit. The same one here. Well, Judas and the priests, they probably thought they had things pretty well in hand. I mean, the priests, they had an insider with Judas, and Judas had his desire with them, which was money. And Judas had his moral justification, didn't he? If the religious leaders were against Jesus, wasn't he affirmed in what he was doing? I mean, if men of such position and education and authority and influence, if these men, if they were on his side, then he was on the right side, right? What they never got their minds around is what this message has been about, that Jesus is sovereign. One of the themes of the soon-to-come apostolic preaching was exactly this, the sovereignty of God, the predetermining power of Jesus. Let's give you an example. Peter, in a few weeks, is going to preach this message at Pentecost, his first public sermon. Listen to what he says in this first message. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Listen to this. "Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." One of the earliest prayers of the gathered church, the same book of Acts in chapter 4. Remember what they prayed? They say, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your determined purpose was beforehand to do." I think it has to comfort us to know that Jesus' fate was never in the hands of men. He never submitted himself to them. Oh, he gave himself to crucifixion. That was God's will. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I give it up of my own accord. This command I have from my Father. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." Men were never in charge of our sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. And that's got to be a great comfort to us. Jesus said he would never leave us or forsake us. That's the sovereign Lord speaking to us. That's the God who knew all things are told us by Scripture. The sovereign Lord who knew he would be betrayed because Scripture affirmed it. Scripture prophesied it. Says this to us, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Romans 8:28 says, "God intended by his predetermined purposes that all things work together for our good." Now, we're no more in control of these things than Judas and his handlers were. But neither, if you have Jesus Christ, neither is the world in control of you. We don't know God's secret will. Tomorrow is as much a mystery for us as it is for our neighbors. But we do know the hands that carry us through. And by God's grace and faith, he has given us, the faith he's given us, we know that we're on the right side, we're on God's side. And what I see here in John 13, 18 to 30, and the final act in Judas's betrayal and his dismissal by Jesus Christ, is that we serve a sovereign Lord. And the God who's called us out of this world and into his marvelous light, the God who called us out of a life of sin and to a life of righteousness, the God in whom we were placed when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he's sovereign. He's in charge of all things. He declared the beginning from the end. There's nothing that catches him by surprise. There's nothing that happens where he says, what's plan B? Ever. It didn't happen with Jesus Christ here on the night of his betrayal, the night before his crucifixion. Because he's sovereign. He trusts himself completely into his Father's hands. If you have Jesus Christ, we've done the same. We are trusting the same sovereign God as is here declared in this gospel. Amen? Lord, we are grateful for this scripture you've given us, for this reminder of the Lord Jesus Christ, his determination to fulfill your will, even when your will meant the cross the very next day from this passage that we considered this morning. Lord, we thank you for the boost in our confidence this gives us to see Jesus Christ in control of everything, to see Judas commanded to carry out his plan because that plan was prophesied by Scripture. Lord, I thank you that you have given us faith to believe so that our fate is quite the opposite of Judas's. As we, by the transformation of your Spirit, we've been able to repent of our sins. We've been able to see sin for what it is. I pray, Lord, that we would see it more and more with your eyes, that it would stir up and agitate our spirits more and more. But even so, Lord, just thank you for your word, for the picture we have here of Jesus Christ, and just for the firmness with which he was determined to do all things according to your will and your word. I pray, Lord, that we would follow in his ways. In Christ's name, amen.